he is identified as God in Revelation. And we work with this. We're giving you more detail than you need. One verse is adequate. We know that. And so when I do that, I'm just reminding you he's called God. All of this, and I suppose part of it is a little bit of a reaction to those who deny full deity. There are those who illogically deny deity. It's interesting, if Mary is the mother of God, who is he? Is he full deity? And so there's that issue in a major group that identifies with Christianity, the Romanists, and what they do. But he's called God. There's no question. And so we relate to it. Now, on number two, he is called the Son of God. Now, that is a term that confuses many and has since the early church. Because it seems that Gentiles were probably willfully ignorant of what terms mean. Then you have Jews who understood, and that meant that they were willing to kill Christ. They wanted to stone him because he claimed he was God when he said he was the Son of God. When he's called the Son of God, and it's used of his deity in the Gospels 125 times, according to Smith. Now, Smith, when I put him in, I probably should put fatter bibliographies. I'm always trying to save space. Smith I'm talking about is J.B. Smith, and he has a concordance of the, and I'm trying to remember the name of it, of the Greek New Testament. And what it is, you look up a word, and he has everything charted. And there are times that it is really beneficial. And when you look up huios, that is the word son, and I've given you the page number in Smith, since it's got a upsilon, it's going to be toward the back, so that's why it's 353. And then the chart is numbered 5107A, and it's a chart of where he is identified with deity by son. A little later, I have a little note on the same page that relates to his being a son of man, and the counts of how son is used that way. That's a lot of times to have him called the Son. And so those who think that means you're a born one, and we have another word that's going to create us some other issues, but he is identified as the one who is seen as equal with God. And we can see it in the passages that I have in your notes. There are four verses. The Jews sought the more to kill him, John 5:18, because he not only hath broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So you see, it doesn't use the word son, but he says God is his Father, and that was when he said son. And he also said he was his Father, and making him equal with God. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. To say that you are God is blasphemy. And they explained it. And because that thou, you, second person singular, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood when he identified himself as the Son, who had a father, a relationship to the Father, and he was saying, God. Now they're going to explain it a little further down three verses. In John 10:36, it says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. The word sanctify means not to holify. He set him apart. He was unique in his arrival on planet Earth in the incarnation in order to take on that human thing, that human body, and to take on a human nature. And then he says, blasphemous, because I said, I am the Son of God. And so they saw that. John 19:7, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, And by our law, you are obligated to die. It says ought. And it's ophilo, which means you have a responsibility and obligation to die. In other words, automatic death penalty. Because he made himself the Son of God. And we aren't going to go back and chase that material down in the law. And why they would say that. Because by saying he was God, and it was interesting, it was often used related to those involved with idolatry in the Old Testament. The concept of son does not refer to a birth relationship. It's a rare time in the New Testament, and we do pick it up in just a few spots where son is used. Of a familial kind of relationship, that is a family relationship. The word son involves a position of authority. It's not a description of his origin. It's a position position of privilege and honor. In other words, he's full deity. He is the one. More and more as I study, I keep finding these passages that isolate him in that way, working down through this context and translating Hebrews has demonstrated that many, many times. And I wish you could share all of that material, but there's too much in Hebrews. So we just do as we're led and trust that the Holy Spirit will use that to help those who hear in that matter. And so... this idea, the Son of Man has the idea that he's a true human, a real and true human. So he's called Son of Man, Son of God. We have this interesting problem, and I'm over on 7, letter D, the problem with only begotten. To beget, there are many ways you can beget. We get a noun as genos. It can be translated race. It can be translated family. It can be translated a position of unique privilege. But monogenes is the word. And monogenes is the one that we are familiar with thanks to John 3:16. And in John 3:16, of course, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's monogenes. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the Father, had declared him." Very neat verse. It says, "No human has seen him, but the only begotten son," because he's not all human. He was not human until Bethlehem. Or until his in conception. And so you have only begotten. It's found in 1 John 4:9. And there it says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him." He has a purpose clause in 4:9 of 1 John. And so the only begotten has the idea of, and it's used with son in those verses that I do have listed in your notes. And there's an emphasis there, but we also have only begotten just by itself. In John 1:14, it says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as or like that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so that's only begotten by its lonesome. Now, two verses down from John chapter 3 and verse 16, in verse 18, we also have just only begotten. Well, I shouldn't say that because, it's got Son of God there. I didn't catch that. Yeah, I'll read it anyway. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth does not believe or believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the character, the name of the only begotten Son of God." I don't know why I put that one in. I could have put it up ahead. in the previous list. Then Hebrews 11 and verse 17. I want to use this verse as not talking about the second person of the Godhead and the incarnation, the God-man, but rather it tells you how important it is to understand what this word means. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now you see, only begotten son is identified with Isaac by name as the son of Abraham. Number one, Isaac was not the first child born to Abraham and not the first son. The first son was a guy named Ishmael by Sarah's handmaid Hagar. And so Ishmael was born first, but he didn't have the privilege. Now, the Mohammedans are going to argue that. But scripture is rather clear. I always smile how simplistic the Mohammedans tend to be when they think they can change one or two places from the Bible and put it in the Quran and say that that's the solution to everything, and it isn't. Isaac was placed in a position of privilege because he was the firstborn. He received the benefits, the honor, the privilege of being the firstborn. And so that's just an illustration. We know he was if we were going to take it numerically, he was the secondborn. But God calls him the firstborn because he has the privilege of all of the inheritance as the seed of Abraham. And so when we see begotten, he's in that position. Now, we have another word. It's called protokos. We're looking at monogenes is the word we just came off of in Hebrews 11 in that little section of the notes. And this is the word protokos, proton, prothesis. I'm thinking of grammatical terms. I've got to quit doing that. But P-R-O is a short form for first or up front. Tikos comes from tikto, which is a verb which means to be born. And so here you see it could be translated firstborn or first begotten. In this case, once again, it is not talking about order of birth. It is talking about an elevation to a position of authority by which a son normally would be the one who is a progenitor of the next generation, and he would inherit everything, though there may have been 20 kids, even 20 sons, in the Middle Eastern society and the society in the time of Abraham and on down. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, because, or for whom, let's translate it, take the King James, he did foreknow, he also did mark off beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so it's interesting being in a position, this individual. How many people have been involved with this word foreknow and mark off before? I trust that all of you understand that when you got saved, you were included as a firstborn one. In a position of privilege because we are in the Son. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creating. It has a seos or sis ending. And he is the one who's in a position of privilege over and above everything in that matter. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world, and I'm reading from Darby, he says, let all the angels worship him. But he's identified as firstborn. You can see the privilege. Angels were to go and perform acts of worship. Yes, it can include verbal worship, but it's the word proskuneo. That means to do physical, if it's physical angels, how do they do physical? But they do obeisance to, they bow before him, and that is the focus. Then we come to this little section with Son of Man. I told you we'd be back to J.B. Smith. He lists the Son in his humanity and says there are 120 occurrences. And I have the page there. We also have another 5107, I think it's C, where the word Son is used of. There's somebody like Son of Barabbas or something of that kind. The Son of Man is found 87 times, and it refers to his true and real human nature, his humanity. And so when you see Son of Man, and we can talk a lot more about, you know, Son of Man is the focus of the Gospel of Mark, and where it occurs. These terms become very important in the Gospels when we understand the distinctions. Then we go on, and we see he is called the Lord, Ha Kurios. Is that term. I've thrown some examples in out of Luke 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And let's see. Whoa, it's an Arthur's, but it's a title. Okay. Verse John 13:13. You call me teacher or master and Lord, and you say, well, what you are saying is obviously good. For so I am. And there's I, me, will be, I think we'll get that far today, and deal with ego, I, me a bit. You know, I am that I am. I left some notes at home that I was going to tag along with me and didn't bring them. They're not on my printer, where I have all of the I am's. And the I with a word in between, with I, me. Then you have it backwards in several places. And I have all of the Exodus materials. We'll just generally refer to it so I don't take the time. We are reminded that when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And we looked at this, my God, where he was called God. And in John 20:28, that's what Thomas said. In that matter. And then in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And literally it is the Lord of us in that matter. Yeah. And I keep thinking you have notes that I have and you don't. I was going to say, look at the Greek text. I've got it right here in front of me on that. So, I'm not going to go further. You can look these others up. You see, well, like Philippians 2:11, everybody's going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And, the focus in that, Philippians 2 passage. It's interesting. Kurios would have been the title that was equivalent to the Tetragrammaton. That is Jehovah. Most of the time in the Septuagint, they are pretty uniform in translating it Kurios. And again, it emphasizes his authority as the master. When we talk about the gospel, believe on the gospel and the reference to it in Acts 16, it says, believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord is the bridge between humanity and deity. Jesus Christ are human titles. He did not become Jesus until he was named that in his incarnation. He did not become the Christ as in the sense that he is today until his resurrection. He was Messiah Christ and prophesied so, but that changed. Christ now means a glorified resurrection, resurrected one to us. Now, there are other titles that emphasize his deity. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22:13 and Revelation 1:8 does the same. Use Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. If it was Hebrew, it'd be Aleph, Tau. But in Greek, the last letter is the Omega. And so he uses it in that matter. And then I just read the rest of that verse where it says he's the first and the last. And that's implying eternality. I smile. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then he talks about having the keys to Hades and death in 1:17 of Revelation. And so you have first and last in Revelation 2:8. You have a prophetic anticipation of first and last in Isaiah 44:6. We have similar in Isaiah 48. He's also called the Holy One. And in Acts 3:14, it says, "You guys denied the Holy One and the righteous and desired a murder to be granted unto you." The uniquely Holy One, the uniquely set apart one. And it's that word hagios when we look at that in scripture. So he's the Holy One. It's interesting. I did put a couple cross references here, and I'm understating it when I put Hosea 11:9. It says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst," in Hosea 11:9. Isaiah 48, it says, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer," and the word Redeemer is, again, most people have heard, if they've heard Vernon McGee very often, he goes through Ruth and even out of Ruth. You hear him talk about the Hebrew word goel. That's the word redeemer here, kinsman redeemer. And so he's a redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. "I am Jehovah, thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that you should go." The Holy One of Israel. That is a theme of the book of Hebrews. Isaiah, I'm sorry. My mind has been in Hebrews most of the day today. But the Holy One of Israel, the book of Isaiah, and I don't have my counts, didn't bring where I have it, but it's very, very common. Now the question is, Holy One of Israel, is it always of the Son? No, it isn't. I believe there are a couple of cases where it's of the Father as well. And so that is the title. That's important. He is the one that's set apart, and becomes important. He's also called the Lord of Glory. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "which none of the princes of this age knew." And when it says none of the princes or rulers of this age knew, they did not experience, they could not experientially know. It was a shut door to them. They could not know. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory." Had they any idea, but they didn't. It didn't register. All of this material we read from the Gospels that demonstrate deity and demonstrate his exclusiveness, demonstrate his authority, were not caught by blinded Jews of Israel, who had not only satanic blind and carnal blind, but they also were judicially blind. And so they had a triple blind. They just could not see. And so they wouldn't have crucified him had they known it. And I smile. Every time I think of Lord of Glory, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Yea, lift up ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. That's the bracket. Psalm 24. So that gives us quite an interesting run as we relate to these titles. Now we need to click over, and we're on Romans 3 and page 7 now. And I think I'm right where I had hoped to be. And that is, and now we have, I went ahead and I put more scripture in, so it'll be easier for you to follow me rather than to have me reading things that I have off of the notes. They're there so you can study it. There's plenty there to corroborate the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and corroborate also is humanity. There were major theological errors in the early church. So whether he was full deity or not, whether he was a created being, whether he was really a man, whether he was a spirit, there were a lot of areas. And so we have controversies that are found in this class. We don't have time to go through those controversies about who, I mean, there are errors concerning Jesus Christ. God is, he's the Son in eternity. That is before he became Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He existed because he was God, because of his deity. His pre-existence was attested in the New Testament. And the one that's fun to remember is John the Baptizer. Don't forget, John was older than Jesus, about 6 months older. And so John bare witness of him, John 1:15, and we have the text here, and it's all of these citations, unless I mark them otherwise, RAV or King James. John bare witness of him and cried saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me." Why? I had to put that word in. Because he continually was before me. This is one of those perfect tense verb forms that I've talked about in John 1. He continually was before me. And so before John the Baptizer was born, he was. Before John the Baptizer was conceived, Jesus was, or the Son was. And before anything. Because he was there in anything that was qualified as a beginning. We know that from John 1:1. And so John the Baptizer does that. Christ himself did. He says, "Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego I me, I am." And it's an interesting study, and I kind of think I recognize why I didn't bring the notes that I had planned to slide in here, because ego I me occurs in John's gospel over 20 times. They're all very important, and remember the woman at the well? She was trying to figure out who he was that could tell her everything she'd ever done and knew her marital history, and that Samaritan woman. And Jesus, she asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "Ego I me, I am." And it reminds us of Exodus, where Moses was told to tell Israel that when he said, "Who has sent me?" And he's telling them, "I am that I am has sent me." And it's interesting, the parallelism. But we have ego I me many times in John's gospel. We have ego I me back in citations in the synoptics. We have I me ego in a number of cases. We have ego and I me with words in between in other places. And it's quite interesting when we see he always was. In the Hebrew, in who has sent me, I am that I am has sent me. He uses, Jehovah uses of himself an imperfect verb. And an imperfect verb in Hebrew means that it's an incomplete action. There's no mark of beginning and no mark of ending unless it's in the context. And there was, and that was not so. And that's even found more times than just in the early Exodus. So, all of that for, that one section. But ego I me is, a tremendous study. And, I have 9 pages sitting on my computer that I ran this afternoon. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He existed before the creation of the universe. And then we go to Hebrews and we find out that he was the one that actually spoke the ages into existence. And so by one utterance, I always like that. And that's a study for what? Maybe we'll come across that sometime in this series on Hebrews on Sundays. John 6:62. And I've got a lot of cross references with this. I want to punch the key verse. What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. He didn't start on earth. He was there before. He continually was there before. And so if you see him, he was always there. I smile because in his divine nature, technically he was always there, even while he was on earth. But when he went up and was living in light of his divine nature while he was on earth, he was going home. In his human nature, he was going there for the first time with his ascension. The apostles said yea and amen to his eternality and existence before. In a quality of beginning continually was the Word. And the Word continually was with or alongside or para God, the God. And the Word continually was a quality of God. The same was in the beginning with the Father. Anytime there was a beginning, he was always with the Father. I always want to go from John 1:1 to Genesis 1:1 because you have a form and says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In a beginning, it's funny, the AV translates it the beginning. It's not even pointed in the Hebrew as a articular form. And that's what it would have been. It wouldn't have been in the text in Hebrew. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says all that drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Seems like that's definitely predates Bethlehem. And then we have the serpent's issue. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were also tempted, and you could put a hymn in there if you wanted, and were destroyed by serpents. That takes you clear back to the book of Numbers. So he existed then, and there he's identified as Jehovah with the Tetragrammaton. Philippians 2:5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in a form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very important verse. But made himself of no reputation. Literally it says, but he emptied himself. This is called the kenosis passage. And kenosis means to empty. And took upon him the form of a bondslave and was made in the likeness of man, similar to man. He was similar in that he had a human nature. He was not, he was not identical because he had a divine nature as well. And there were other components that were different. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things are held together, consist, I would like to say sometimes glued together, depending on who I'm talking to with that. And so he's eternal. He doesn't come from others. Now, I got other passages that are important. Matthew 23:27, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you did not desire to. You would not. You didn't fellow. You didn't desire to. And so he's looking back to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They were a bunch of prophet killers. And he was there at that time, and he was like a hen that would like to have gathered them, but they refused. John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So he was of heavenly origin. He was in heaven. This doesn't deal with so much with time. There are some time implications here. But what he's saying is, I existed before. I was pre-existent in this matter. And the last verses I have are letter C, where it says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, okay, I'm going to stop a quick minute. Be careful what you say in your communication to the Father. There's some bad habits that have happened for years and years and years. And I've been in meetings where people have asked that Jesus be lifted up in this meeting. Lifted up here means crucified again. Would fit in the Roman church, but not in ours. In this. Now, that was an interference with the text. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, ego, I, me, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, alongside of me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. It's an interesting picture. And again, it's a verse, one of many verses that emphasize the fact there is always a presence, whether it's manifest or spoken of in a verse, of all three persons of the Trinity together. They're everywhere at the same time. They're all immense. And so if the Son is in a human nature, because the other two persons are there, and often they have a role in what is happening in Christ's earthly ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, we have some evidence of his pre-existence. When we do angelology, I merely mentioned the references to the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is God the Son. So when you see angel of the Lord, which is the way it's translated in the King James and in most places, but let's read. This seems weird because we're going to Judges to talk about this. And Manoah said unto 13:15, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall make ready a kid for you for lunch. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, this is Samson's father, though thou detain me, I will not eat thy food. And if you will bring a burnt offering, then you must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. He didn't know that he was the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, that we may do you honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why do you ask thus after my name, seeing it's a secret? Then we jump down to verse 22. Not that far down, really. And Manoah said unto his wife, surely we shall die, because we have seen God. Now I got to get to my next page. What happens? There we go. We have seen God. So he realized that he was playing with fire that he didn't know he was playing with. He didn't know the angel of Jehovah was God and that that was who he was dealing with. And so he realized, it's amazing, we will surely die. I always like these surely die passages. I did a paper on them because they prove the death penalty in the Old Testament. Dying, you will die. We will die, is what he says. I think it's a hophal here. Which means we will be caused to die. He was kind of sweating it. But then they had some proof when Samson comes along. Let's see. Isaiah 9:6. I don't think I will read those. I just have them in there for cross references. That you can see why I did. 9:6 says he's a wonder, a counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I've been having an interesting time already today working some interesting descriptive titles. I'm trying to determine what I want to do with them and what I don't. I'm in a wrestling match over a quote. Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, that's John the Baptizer. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come unto his temple. Even the messenger, the angel of the covenant. Malach is the word messenger, which is also the word angel. Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's why those verses are there. Number two, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate son in an angelic form. The technical designation for him in such a visible appearance is huiophany. Huios is son, phani is a manifestation or a visible appearance of. And so that's a technical. You may have heard the word theophany. Theophany has been sloppily used in the past for any appearance of God. And in this case, the angel of Jehovah is seen, it's interesting, in an angelic form by which he materializes a physical body, like a human body. Remember when the angel of the Lord was with Abraham, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with two angels? Abraham thought he looked so human he was going to provide dinner, and he wanted to kill a fatted calf. And Adam, stick around. How long did it take him to barbecue that? In other words, he was there a little bit, a while, time. He didn't have fire come from heaven on it. Now, the title of angel of Jehovah, 56 times in the Old Testament. Malach Yahweh. He's called the angel of God in 8 passages. Simply called angel is kind of interesting in Genesis and Exodus. I put these short ones in. Mine angel is Exodus 23 and 32. Sounds like Passover. The angel of his presence. Now that's kind of an interesting one in Isaiah 63:9, in that matter. Then my angel. Even the messenger of my covenant. And this is an anticipation of Christ coming in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Now I need to say that the first word in Malachi 3:1 is Malachi. That's Malachi. Malachi is my angel is the title. That's the name that was given to that prophet. And so it's kind of interesting it's there. And then he says, Malach. I'm trying to remember the Hebrew there. I just think it's Malach Barithi. But you don't care. Okay, now I have a list of related terms as far as angel of Jehovah. He's identified as Jehovah, and look at how many verses are there, and I've got cross references mingled in. Genesis, Judges, Zechariah. It's kind of interesting. Zechariah has a huge amount of very interesting theology, and this happens to be one of those, I won't call it incidental, but it's one of the key things in Zechariah. And the angel of God is identified with God, and I've given you those passages. He calls from heaven in Genesis chapter 22. That is, the angel calls from heaven, and this involves the fourth Abrahamic covenant in its context. He exhibits the attributes of God in 63:9 of Isaiah, I should say. I have it up on 3E. Is an interesting passage because that title will still evidently be used in the millennial kingdom. And when he comes and goes to the New Jerusalem. Now I have a list of items of what the activity of the angel of Jehovah on number 5. And I'm just going to read through, maybe make a comment here and there. I have these notes, and I copy them out of the notes that I use on fallen spirit beings. We ended up early on distinguishing, we do a class in Satan and demons, and then we do what would be called angelology, and I call it unfallen spirit beings, because there are spirit beings that are not angels, not messengers. We have cherubim, we have seraphim, I believe we have one archangel, and then we have various divisions of angels. And these are in those notes, and I go through them just as fast then as I am right now, in that matter. And so what did the angel of Jehovah do? He spoke to individuals. And notice this spread that I have listed here, Genesis, Judges, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and Zechariah. He spoke in dreams in Genesis. You find that attached to the Joseph story. He redeemed in Genesis 48:16. He led Israel into the land. And it's interesting when you understand the angel of Jehovah was the one who was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that was this God the Son. When they finished the tabernacle and were moving the tabernacle, he dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies and was manifested in their journeyings by the pillar of cloud and the pillar, or the cloud and the pillar of fire. And so it's kind of interesting. And he led them in that way. They couldn't go. They couldn't move until he moved. And that was interesting. He was the one, the angel of Jehovah confronted this guy in Numbers 22 named Balaam. And there's 10 times where he's referred to as confronting Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet. I believe he was a prophet of Jehovah, not knowing, because he came from Aram, that is from Syria, a distance away. And he was kind of a stinker. He gave revelation in 22 and 23 and 24. Concerning Israel. So only his prophecy concerning the star is the only reference to Israel as a star. And here he is from Syria, but he was, I believe, a prophet of God. Of course, he ended up with a pretty serious demise. He was killed in Numbers 25 in the battle with Israel. It seemed like he came back to get some money. He seemed to be pretty greedy. He spoke to Israel in Judges 2. He made commands. He accepts offerings. Judges 6 is a good pivotal, and 13. It's interesting we can go back there and see in this more primitive era where he came and was manifested during the time as they enter into the land. He is seen as bringing destruction and pestilence. Part of those judgments or curses that come in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 were implemented by the angel of Jehovah. And you have a huge list of things, and he did bring destruction and pestilence. Now, pestilence was more disease than vermin. That is, like bugs, spiders, or whatever. Pestilence usually involves some kind of a plague. He gives instructions. He destroys enemies. These are fun passages. He protects and delivers those who fear him. He persecuted the enemies of David. That's a fun little passage that David writes about. He shows the character of God in Isaiah 63:9. See, we picked that back up. That's the third time in a row we've had this reference to 63:9, where he's called the angel of the presence. He was the one that wrestled with Jacob. In Genesis 28, where that wrestling match took place at Bethel, he was seen as wrestling a man. And Hosea 12:4 tells us that the man he wrestled was the angel of Jehovah. So he wrestled with a humanoid form, and Joseph persisted. Jacob persisted. In the end, remember that Jacob, he was deformed as a result. He had a problem with his thigh. So he probably walked with a limp the rest of his life. And because of that, the law said that Israel was not to eat a certain part of an animal that related to that thigh area in that matter. So that's a quick survey related to the angel of Jehovah. Now we arrive at the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We have a real human birth. We have a real virgin birth. We do not have the details of everything that went on in the birthing process. Having taught Hebrew as long as I have, if it was written in Hebrew, they would have had half a dozen words probably used from the beginning of labor to the ultimate delivery of the baby. In fact, well, that'll do. They have a lot of birthing terms, and they're really in there kind of a detail. There's some order to them. But we really don't know. Where I want to go is Isaiah 7:14. And I think I can get where I need to go with that so I can pick up a little later. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "A virgin shall conceive." And there it says, "virgin," and "bear a son." And so you see it says virgin, but I made some notes, and I put Hebrew in, but I did transliterate it. And the reason I transliterated it is because, at least in the English letters, you can see they are very different. The Hebrew letters are definitely different. The word in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. And it means Alma. And it's a word for young woman. That word is found seven times in the Hebrew Bible. When I was quite young enough to be aware, because in 1952, the Revised Standard Version was done, and about 55 it was readily available. And so I was old enough to be aware of the controversy at the time. And it was, you know, in many ways I understood the Revised Standard Version as a version of the Bible from hell. Why? Because it denied the deity of Christ. And I remember the controversy, and I had this brand on my mind that I would never want to look at the Revised Standard Version. Of course, I knew enough because I was in a good fundamentalist church and my dad was solidly there. But I knew that it was under the auspices of the National Council of Churches. And they were the ones that sponsored that version. And the big problem was right in Isaiah 7:14, because the Revised Standard Version said a young woman will conceive and bear a son. Did not say virgin like it does in the King James. So my prejudice was established very young. I mean, I doubt that I was probably around 10 years old, maybe a little bit older, but not. But it was enough of a controversy that it really impressed me that I didn't want to even get near one of those versions of the Bible in that matter. Well, I had to go through a lot of years of prejudice against the Revised Standard Version. I'm at a point right now that there are several modern versions that I wouldn't even get near if I didn't have to, because they are such poor translations, and at least the Revised Standard Version was really very literal, and it's far better than the New International Version, for example. It's word for word. They try to make it a little bit more careful than the paraphrase of the NIV and Living Bible or Living Translation and some of those others on it. So anyway, I didn't know that Alma meant young woman. I didn't understand that the prophecy of 7:14 was a dual or double reference. In that context, when Isaiah saw it, he understood that this was probably his wife. She was not a virgin. She was a young woman, and then she produced two kids. And so in fulfillment of that, she produced a son, I'm going to give you an Assyrian king, and I don't want that. Sher-Jeshub was his name, not Shalmaneser. Sher-Jeshub, and the next one was the one with the fattest name in the Bible, and that is Mahershalal-Hash-Baz. And so I'm sure Isaiah saw that as a fulfillment of prophecy. And there is a word in the Hebrew that occurs only 50 times. So the word Bethula, that is a word for virgin. A virgin has had no sexual relationship with any male. And it occurs 50 times. If it had meant virgin, they would have put Bethula in there instead of Alma. But it's a double reference. The first reference is to Isaiah's wife. The second reference, we have the answer, Isaiah's wife, because Mary bears a child. She's of the lineage of David, and says a virgin will conceive. And this passage is quoted in Matthew 1:23. In Matthew 1:23, the noun used there is the word parthenos. And the word parthenos is clearly, and it happens to occur 14 times in the New Testament, it's clearly the word for virgin. And so God, in applying it to Mary, uses the word for virgin birth. She's going to bear a son. She was a real virgin. And so that's really important. If we understand the double reference or compenetration that's back in 7:14, we're not going to argue with the Revised Standard Version necessarily, or those who do that. I have to be really careful, because if I'm translating there, I'm going to do some parentheses in that matter. So what we will do, we will come back on the top of page 11. Whatever happened to my 11? There it is. God will bear a son, and then you have God, Emmanuel, God with us. So we'll come back at C, and we will explain it there. So I got that far, and I have to write 17, and I'm getting better at it. Okay, let's pray. Father, you bless us in so many ways, and we come to your word, and we're well aware when we are in it that it's alive. It's living. It doesn't mean that we can come and roll the dice and guess at a meaning, but there's a life there, because the author of the word was a living spirit of God, and all three persons were involved in it. And we're so thankful how carefully revelation is communicated concerning God the Son, and especially as we move into the virgin birth and his human birth. Thank you again. May the evening go on with blessing and joy. In Christ's name, amen.